We would like to pray for patience and suddenly just find, with no disturbing process, a patient kind of mind. Why the needless pain and suffering? We'd circumvent such things. What need have we for pressure and all the hurt it brings? If only you and I were God, we'd bypass every test. We'd have whatever we asked for. We'd simply miss God's best. Yes, we'd have all our answers, but that's the simple part. For we would miss the process and never know God's heart. Isn't it great that God's ways are higher than ours? Isn't it great that He often withholds from us the very things we think we need in order to create in us something we need even more? Isn't it great that He often withholds from us things physical so that He can give to us things spiritual? Oh, we complain, but He does it anyway. Isn't it great that He often withholds from those He trusts the most even privileges seemingly afforded to unbelievers? So that by creating a deeper dependence in us, He creates a deeper trust in us and gives a richer testimony. Think about it. Satan's lie to Eve was she could become her own God. What a waste. That's like asking a newborn baby to direct traffic on Times Square. We don't need to be God. We need to know God. Tremendous difference. And we need to let God be Himself in our lives. And that's the message of the living legend we want to look at this morning. The living legend of Hannah. The title is Hannah, for this child I prayed. And our lesson is found in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 28. Chronologically, the story said at the end of the era of the judges, approximately 1,100 years before Christ. Geographically, it's set about in Ramah, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, and in Shiloh, about 15 miles even further north. The setting of our story historically, then, is in that period of transition between judges in the kingdom. But the setting of the story spiritually is what's so key, and it has to do with the life of this incredibly godly woman. And I believe her life story has many purposes, but one of them, I think, is to ask the question of God's people, why does God withhold from His children things they ought to, by man's standards, automatically have? Why? 1 Samuel chapter 1, we begin reading in verse 1. And there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. That's trouble in itself, isn't it? The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other was Peninnah, and Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. You begin to see what's happening already. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there, and when the time was come that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and her sons and her daughters their portion. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, a bigger portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. So once again, our story has a family backdrop. Papa's name is Elkanah, meaning acquired by God, and Papa had two mamas. He had two wives, as did about 15 others in Scripture, including Abraham, Esau, Jacob, Gideon, David, and Solomon. But boy, did it make for trouble. By the time the New Testament was written, it was expressly outlawed. Matthew 19, Mark 10, 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1 will verify. But this passage before us this morning is just another reminder that though polygamy was allowed for a season, it was always a source of heartache, contention, and jealousy. In other words, in simple language, it didn't work. Now, the two wives in Elkanah's household were Peninnah, meaning pearl, and Hannah, meaning gracious one. And the basic problem of the contention between the two of them was that Peninnah had children, oodles of them. That's what the original Hebrew word means, I think. But Hannah had zero, none, zilch. And the reason for Hannah's barrenness is clearly stated in verse 5. It says, the Lord shut up her womb. Now, before we see how Hannah suffered for her barrenness, we see a geographical switch of about 9 miles. The scene changes, and we find Elkanah and his two wives in Shiloh, where he was going to offer a yearly sacrifice to the Lord. It was customary for the man to offer peace offerings. He poured out the blood at the foot of the altar, burned the fat with fire, and he left the breast and the right shoulder for the priest, took the rest for his family at feast time. Elkanah gave a portion to Peninnah and each of her children. To Hannah, he gave a double portion, for he loved her very much. And he was grieved that she was barren, and he was trying to compensate for this barrage of ridicule that she suffered at the hands of Peninnah, who incidentally is referred to in verse 6 as her enemy. Verse 6, and her adversary, that is Peninnah, provoked her sorely and made her fret, made her life miserable, taunting her because the Lord had shut up her womb, and she did it year after year after year. And when they went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her so much that Hannah wept and she couldn't eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Typical man's response. So there you have Hannah's heartache. There are 4 problems. Number 1, God had shut up her womb. She couldn't have children. That carried a lot of humiliation in her day. Number 2, God allowed Elkanah's other wife, a not-so-spiritual young lady, to spend a few days each year in the Ramah Hospital maternity ward. And with every bundle of joy she brought home, another bundle of depression came for Hannah. Number 3, Hannah's competitor in the baby derby turned out to be a poor winner. The humiliation would have been bad enough if Peninnah had been a good sport, but she chose to appoint herself as Hannah's not-so-heavenly sandpaper, actually. She would delight in parading her children back and forth in front of Hannah, saying, look what the Lord has done for me. You know the time. And fourthly, Hannah's helpless hubby enters the picture with all the sensitivity of a rhinoceros. Instead of thinking about her feelings and grieving with her and finding out why she felt that way, he gives her another helping of food and says, where's your appetite? Why are you crying? Ladies, does that sound familiar? Never mind. That's what a lot of us guys say when someone else is hurting. And then this macho meathead comes in with this response. You've got me. What more could you ask for? Okay. We are sensitive creatures, we men. We reduce life to facts and figures and take it personally when our wives are depressed. We're more often concerned with our own egos than their feelings. Anyway, she was hurting badly. Year after year, she went childless, and year after year, Papa's other wife made fun of her. No wonder this time she was at the temple to worship, and she was about to explode. Now, you and I may know at this point what God was trying to do, but at the time, Hannah was too involved to be objective. So often, we're not objective either when we are the objects of God's withholding grace. And I'll explain that term in a minute. Over and over in Scripture, God chose out special people and he withheld from them things that everybody else considered to be natural. In many cases, it had to do with bearing children. In some cases, it had to do with the simple things of food and water. But it was usually something that they took for granted, that everybody in the world automatically had. But God would withhold it from his own in order to get their attention so that glory would accrue to him. In other words, the greater the pressure, the greater the dependence. It wasn't that he wanted his children to suffer. It was that he wanted them to experience supernatural blessings. And the only way to do that was to create a need that only he could fill. Now, some of you understand what I mean. You've been there. You may be looking around at others and have a spirit of expectation. They have what you want. Maybe it's a job. Maybe you've been struggling. You got your education. You filled out all of these applications. And here comes old Joe up next to you, and he doesn't have near the credentials that you have. And he's not a believer, and he doesn't serve the Lord. And he gets this job, and you're still sitting there. And you don't understand it. You say, Lord, I'm a believer. Yep. But nothing happens. Maybe it has to do with a family, but you want a big family, but no children come. Maybe it has to do with financial freedom, but instead your transmission dies, your water feeder refuses to, and a pipe in the front yard becomes an underground sprinkler system. Or maybe it's that you expect your children to be at least as obedient and successful as Carl Connell's that lives next door. But his kids snap to attention and yours snap your patience. You know the feeling. Or maybe it's good health, or maybe it's a fruitful ministry, but whatever it is, you don't understand why you can't have it. Well, four things usually happen about this time. Let's look at them. These are sequential. Number one, we usually want what they have in a reasonably healthy sort of way. You admire what they have. We admire their family. We admire their success, whatever it might be. Maybe it's financial freedom. Maybe it's a successful ministry. Maybe it's good health. But we admire it in them, but to us it seems like the heavens are silent and nothing's happening. Step two is the desire turns to dependence. And we've wanted it so long, suddenly we wake up one day and say, I don't think that's going to happen unless God does it. So we turn around and we toss a prayer up to heaven and say, Lord, you said to ask and we shall receive, and I sure would like a better job. Amen. Step three, time passes, and eventually your desire, which has now turned to dependence, turns to desperation. The circumstances get worse, and you cry out to God in anguish. You're pleading for things you once took for granted. Maybe a child, a job, a wife, a husband, physical health, whatever it is, God's got your attention. Step four, suddenly your desperation turns to decision. Maybe it's a deeper level of commitment to the Lord. Maybe it's a kind of consecration, an unanswered call. Whatever place spiritually that you never would have reached if God hadn't closed the valve of blessings that you thought you deserved, and your desire turned to dependence, your dependence to desperation, and your desperation to decision. At this point in time, the decision is the child, the job, the finances, the marriage are no longer the issue. The will of God is the issue. You don't even want the child unless God does. You don't even want the job unless God does. You reach a place where all you want is for God to give you more of himself. And the key is that now that he has your undivided attention, he's in the process of changing your life, and he's done it by withholding from your life blessings you took for granted. So that's why God withholds things from us. It is to get our attention. And what he desires when he gets our attention becomes obvious from the next verse or two that we learn how to pray. Verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And Eli the priest sat on a seat by a post in the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. And she prayed unto the Lord and she wept sore. That means she cried bunches. And she vowed a vow. And she said, Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and give me a man child, I'll give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And that no razor will come upon his head. And it came to pass, she continued praying, and Eli noticed what was going on. He saw her mouth moving, but she didn't say anything. She spoke with her heart, only her lips moved, but she didn't say anything. And Eli thought she was drunk. And Eli said, how long have you been drunk? You got to quit this stuff. And Hannah answered and said, no, Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I haven't had anything to drink. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Don't count me to be a daughter of Satan, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I've been praying. And Eli said, go in peace. The God of Israel will grant your petition. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So she went her way. She ate. Her countenance was no more sad. Now, Hannah had seen herself barren, while others, even Peninnah, had children. In Peninnah's case, apparently by the bushel. And her desire had turned to dependence. She realized the Lord had shut up her womb. Nothing she could do about it. If she was going to have a child, God was going to have to intervene. And then her dependence turned to desperation. She entered the temple where Eli the priest was seated and began to pour her heart out to God. Now, I don't mean the casual kind of prayers we often pray. By the way, Lord, I sure would like to have a child. Amen. She was so moved. She cried and she prayed and she prayed and she cried, and the words wouldn't even come out of her mouth. She just trusted God to know her heart and the anguish of her soul. She prayed so desperately that Eli mistook her grief for drunkenness. He proceeds to interrupt her prayers and give her a lesson on temperance. Another real sensitive man God brought along. You ever cared enough to pray like that? I'm not talking about emotions. I'm talking about genuine grief, anguish of soul, something you believe to be the will of God, someone you're burdened for, something you desire in your heart that you believe to be God's will. She realized children don't really belong to parents anyway. That's the decision she came to. Children belong to God. And there's the reason God shut up her womb. Suddenly, he counted her worthy to learn a new, deeper spiritual truth. And that's why God has counted you worthy if he has withheld something from you, which you consider to be a natural blessing that everybody else seems to have. There's a deeper spiritual truth for you that cannot be learned under a torrent of blessing, but only from the parched, dry longing that comes from having to do without. Hannah's decision was, Lord, if you choose to give me a son, I'll give him back to you for as long as he lives. I mean, really give him back to you. I'll give him up. I'll give him over. You can do with him as you choose. And when she prayed like that, Eli said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thy petition. She went her way, and the scripture says her countenance was no more sad. You get that? You understand that? She still didn't have a child. She hadn't conceived. But her countenance was no more sad. The grief was gone. The desperation was gone. Why? Because she and God had done business, that's why. And now it was God's baby, and he could give her one or not give her one. It didn't make any difference. It was all according to his will. He could send a healthy one or one that, or not, one that was destined for greatness or not. It was God's child. It wasn't Hannah's problem anymore, so Hannah wasn't sad anymore. She'd learned how to pray. If Hannah had been having babies every 9 months, like Peninnah, she would have taken babies for granted. She might have even complained about babies. But Hannah was barren. So Hannah learned how to pray. You see, beloved, that's when most of us learn how to pray. When the heavens seem to be silent, when the shutoff valve seems to be closed, and our dependence turns to desperation. That's when we learn to pray the way Jesus prayed. Jesus knew how to pray better than anyone that ever lived because he was always totally obedient to the Father. Watch him in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 18. Jesus knew how to pray. And listen to him in Luke 22. I'm going to read to you from the Weiss translation. Particularly this last verse is incredible. And having gone out, he proceeded according to his custom to the Mount of Olivet, and the disciples followed him. And having come to the place, he said to them, keep continually praying that you will not enter into that place where testing will be so severe that it will lead to solicitation to do evil under which you will fall. And he tore himself away from them to a distance about a stone's throw, and falling on his knees, he was praying, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my desire, but yours, let it keep on being done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and having entered a state of severe mental and emotional struggle to the point of agony. You ever prayed like that? He was praying more earnestly, and his perspiration became like great drops of blood by reason of the fact that his blood burst through the ruptured walls of the capillaries, the latter caused by his agony, coloring his perspiration, enlarging the drops, which were continually falling upon the ground. Now, you and I may never pray like that until blood comes from our brow. But we can learn to pray with that kind of grief, that kind of dependence, that kind of desperation. Nevertheless, thy will be done. We can learn to pray like that. And when we do, God sends angels to strengthen us. Hannah learned to pray like that. God was waiting for Hannah to learn his heart. Now he could give her the child and it would be his. Verse 11. And she vowed a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but give unto thy handmaid a man-child, I'll give him back to you. Verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early, and they worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore, it came to pass when the time was come after Hannah had conceived that she bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the yearly sacrifice and vow. But Hannah didn't go up. She said, I will not go up until the child be weaned. And then I will bring him up, and he will appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And Elkanah, her husband, said, "Do what seems good to you." And when she had weaned the child, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him into the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord." Now here's your memory verse. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Hannah prayed in desperation, "Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you." Could have been one of those foxhole prayers, couldn't it? But Hannah meant business. She made a vow. She kept her vow. Memorize, if you haven't already, Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5. It says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay." God says, "I don't take vows lightly, and neither should you." Now, before we go on, does there happen to be in your mind at this moment any vows you've made to God in a moment of desperation, which when the prayer was answered, you allowed to slip into the back closet with an, "Oh, well, God understands. I didn't really mean it." Yeah, God does understand. God understands that he may have created that crisis in your life to bring you a stage of desperation so that you would make that vow which could change your life. Why is it we always expect God to keep his promises and don't expect him to expect us to do the same? Hannah acknowledged her vow, as hard as it was, and she acknowledged it was a miracle of God. Let's review that verse again. We need to personalize it as we close. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him." Have you ever prayed for a miracle and spent the next year rationalizing how it might have happened anyway? That's foolish. The truth of the matter is, God created a need so that you would pray. You prayed so that God could answer. God answered so you would give him the glory. Just accept the miracle is from God. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. For this job I prayed, and the Lord gave me what I asked for. For this marriage I prayed, and the Lord answered my prayer. For this ministry I prayed, and the Lord gave me this ministry. For that soul I prayed, and they came to Christ." Give God the glory. You short circuit the final step when you fail to do so. Hannah acknowledged her vow. She acknowledged that the miracle came from God, and she acknowledged that the ownership of this child was not hers. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore," that's where we quit. "Therefore, I have given him back to the Lord. As long as he lives, he'll belong to the Lord." If you're a parent and are struggling, I started to say, if you're a parent and you aren't struggling, you aren't a parent, but that's probably not fair. If you're a parent and you're struggling, your children may be 1-year-old, 2-year-old, 30-year-old, 50-year-old. You never give it up. And the anxieties of parenthood, it says day to day, I think hour, minute to minute would be better. Maybe it's time again for you to give that child back to the Lord. That son, that daughter. Maybe the 400th time, you still will be their example, their teacher, their hand of correction, perhaps. You do what you're called to do depending on where they are in life. But, beloved, the results are not up to you. And the one thing you do not have license to do is worry. You say, "Well, that's easy for you to say." No, that's hard for me to say. And that's harder for me to do. You say, "Well, where do you get that from?" Well, for starts, let's look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, "Do not be anxious about very many things. Choose carefully what you will worry about." Don't think so. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything." But in everything, God makes it clear, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, tell God about it. Make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which transcends human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Nothing Be anxious for nothing. Worry about nothing. And the result will be the peace of God. It's a pretty good trade. So what that means is the greater your problems, the more you pray. The more you pray, the less you worry. Which is what's by worrying, the scripture says, can add 1 inch to his height. Now, I've tried this, and I'm proof of it. It doesn't work. When we're free from worry, we're free to love unconditionally. Hannah took little Samuel. Now, you think about this, mothers in particular. It's hard for me to even grasp as a parent or a grandparent. She took Samuel as a little toddler and left him at the temple. She left him. Once a year, she made a coat and went to see him. Mothers, can you relate? Once a year, she left him in the custody of a man whose utter failure to discipline his own children had caused grief to God and grief to the nation. You say she must have worried a lot. She had no reason to worry. God closed her womb to make her pray. He made her pray so he could give her Samuel. He gave her Samuel so she could give him back. So Samuel was God's responsibility. It wasn't easy to go back every year and come back without him. Can you imagine? I imagine about the sixth year, if any of us would have lasted that long, we'd have said, Lord, what I really meant to say was till he was ready to start school. And Lord, I think this has gone on long enough, and I think what you really wanted to know was the intent of my heart, and my heart was right, so I'm going to take him now. No, as long as he shall live. Some of us need to go home one more time and draw up that certificate of ownership for our children and sign them back over to God, make an altar and lay it down. And every time we start to worry or interfere with what God is trying to do, we ought to reread that certificate and begin to pray. You say, what do I write in a certificate like that? Don't write it. Let Hannah write it for you. For this child, Johnny, Susie, Mary, Joe, I prayed. And the Lord hath given me the petition I ask of him. Therefore, I give him or her back to the Lord. As long as I shall live, they belong to the Lord. Therefore, I do worship the Lord. Amen. Some of you may need to give your marriage back to God. Some of you may need to give your job back to God. Some of you may need to give your finances back to God, your ministry back to God, your walk with Christ back to God. You may have prayed that whatever the cost, you wanted to be God's special child, and maybe through great pain he took you at your word and he gave you a life of faith. And you say, for this life I prayed. Now, beloved, give it back to him and let him do whatever he wants with it. No, you won't stop working. You won't stop loving. You won't stop doing, but you'd be a whole new freedom in it, because it won't be you. It won't be your child or your ministry or your money or your life. It'll be God's. It's the essence of Christianity. And you'll be able to say with Hannah, for this very child I prayed, and God has heard my prayer. And he had closed my womb in love and filled me with despair and anguish. I cried out to him, Lord, this is what I'll do. If you but give a child to me, I'll give him back to you. And, oh, dear Lord, you answered me. The child is mine for now. But now the haunting question is, will I still keep that vow? Hannah, for a child, did pray, and she gave God her word. So when the child was still a babe, she gave him to the Lord. For this child I prayed, you say, beloved, give God praise. Then give your children back to him for all their lifelong days. And when you're tempted in the night to fear the path they've trod, ask yourself, what right have I? The child belongs to God. For that wife I prayed, you say, the principle is the same. Your wife is yours to love. She bears the master's name, so do not fear or fret for her. That's not the task of man. God's the one who transforms lives, the only one who can. For this job I prayed, you say, once again it's true, labor is unto the Lord. It's up to God, not you. For this Christ-life like I prayed, beloved, here's the key. God gave you what you asked for, a life of victory. Now give it back to him to live, and let him have his way, and he will give you joy and peace day after day after day. Amen. Our Father and our God, may we learn from the living legend of Hannah. The lesson of dependence, the lessons of surrender, the lessons of victory. By your grace, we pray this morning, Father, that we might be able to honestly give up the things in our lives that we are clinging to and claiming that we rightfully deserve them because others have them. May we stop comparing our lot in life with others, and may we honestly learn to see every incident in our lives as that which is ordained of a sovereign God to get our attention and to teach us to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.